as I was working through this passage of Scripture, felt like that we needed to hear the Word at the beginning of our time together, and then the rest of our time will be in response to what God has taught us in His Word. That makes sense to everybody? So we're not doing children's church this morning. So if you are a child and you have, I hope, a sermon note sheet in your bulletin, even if you're not a child, let me encourage you to take that sermon note sheet out of your bulletin and jot down what God would impress upon your heart. If you are a teenager or younger and you take notes, see Brother Barry up here. Wave your hand, Brother Barry, and he will reward you for your attentiveness. So as we work through this morning, we're in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and pull it out. If you don't have one with you, there's one provided in the pew in front of you. You can take that out and turn to page 659. Page 659, you'll find James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. This morning, we're looking at drawing near to God. If you notice, your outline is blank because we're really not looking at specific points. We're just walking through the Word this morning. We're going to just literally look at each section at a time and see what it has to say. It's very plain to us this morning about what it means to draw near to God. James chapter 4, beginning there in verse 7. If you find this passage of Scripture, if you would stand with me, please, as we read God's Word together. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Just been walking through this book together, verse by verse, and if you've missed some of the messages, they're available on our website, mumfordvillebaptist.org, and you can pick up on maybe some things that you have missed out on. James 4, verse 7, "Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must be changed to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. God, may it be that to us this morning. May it be Your precious Word. May it not just be any ordinary book, but may, God, this be Your book that would come alive for us, that we would hear from You what You have to say to us. God, thank You for the awesome privilege and opportunity to draw near to You. Thank You for the promise that You will draw near to us. So, Father, I ask that You would remove any hindrances from our presence this morning, that Your Holy Spirit would reveal anything that is standing between us and You, anything that would keep us from drawing near to You. God, we need nothing more than to draw near to You. So enable us, empower us, equip us that we might be able to do that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 4, verse 7, the first word is what? Hence or therefore. Now, Bible scholars will tell you when you come to the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is this therefore? Okay? Really, it's simple. What is this there for? There is a reason. There's a transition happening, and that's what's being said. And so as we look at the therefore, the first word of verse 7, we realize that he is referring to what just has been said to us, and then how is that then going to impact what we're about to read? What has he just said to us? So let's back up at the first part of chapter 4. He's talking about in verse 1, wars and fights among you. Don't they come from what? The cravings that are at war within you, desire you do not have. You murder and you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you don't have because you do not what? Ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, desires, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Verse 4, adulteresses. Gets their attention as he calls them adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward who? Toward God. So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. So we're looking at, if we're having a faith that really does work, we're going to have a right relationship with God, and it impacts our relationship with others. So based on what he's already said, we need to cultivate and desire a right relationship with God. And so then, the rest of this section, after the first word in verse 7, therefore, based on what has just been said, he's about to tell us how to do that, okay? He's about to tell us how it is that we have a right and vibrant relationship with God. Anybody want a right, vibrant relationship with God? Okay, a few of us do. For those of you who desire that, let's pay attention and we'll walk through this passage of Scripture together. Therefore is there so that we might find ourselves experiencing, in verse 6, the grace of God. He resists the proud but gives what? Grace to who? To the humble. Those who desire to humble themselves before God, He desires to pour grace into our lives. This is how we receive it. First part of verse 7, therefore, what are we supposed to do? Submit to God. Submit to God. This is a military term. To fall under the authority of God. To fall under His leadership and to fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Too often, we segregate between Jesus being Savior and Lord. It's a package deal. When you accept Christ's salvation for your sins, when He becomes the Savior of your soul, delivers you out of the pit of hell and all that comes with that, and puts you in a relationship with God, He is also the Lord of your life. And we must submit ourselves, fall under His allegiance. That means what He says in His word, we do, right? What He says don't do in His word, we what? We don't do it. We submit to what He has to say because He is the authority and we are not. Coming under His leadership, it is also the idea of enlisting in His service. I am in the Lord's army. Did you sing that song when you were growing up? I'm in the Lord's army. Okay, a few of you did. It's a neat song, but this is in essence what He's saying. When you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're submitting to be in His army to advance His kingdom, His agenda, not yours, not the world's, His agenda, submitting to God. Matthew 18, Jesus says it this way, Matthew 18, 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 says, I assure you, He said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Submission, falling under the authority and the lordship of God, just as a child submits to and falls under the leadership and the guidance of parents. You've got to come to Christ in that kind of simple yet profound obedience. So to enlist in the Lord's army means we withdraw from the enemy's service. You realize there are only two teams to play on. You understand that. There aren't three options. We went over this last Sunday. Some of y'all were glassy-eyed, so we may need to go over that again. There are only two options. There is God's side and the enemy's side. Now, we, in at least in American culture, we've cooked up some kind of idea that you can be in some kind of vague, neutral stance. You could be with God or with the enemy or standing here somewhere in the middle and you're not quite sure where you are. There's no room for that. Not in Scripture, not in the real world. You're either with God or you're against Him, you're with the enemy. And so if we're going to enlist in God's army, whose are we abandoning? Satan's army, right? You're tracking with me. Satan's army. We're either with one or the other. And so when we enlist in the Lord's, we're abandoning the enemy. That's what He says to do. Continue on in verse 7. We are to resist who? Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Resist the devil. What does this mean? It means to take a stance against the enemy. To take a stance against him. To stand strong. Ephesians chapter 6, the end of that section of Scripture, gives us an armor we're to put on. The armor of? Yeah, thank you. The armor of God. We're to put this on so that we can withstand the attack of the enemy. Jesus, immediately after His baptism, the Spirit of God led Him to a place. It's called the, starts with a W, wilderness, to be what? Tempted by Satan. If you want to know what kind of prescription is given for how you resist the devil, you look at what Jesus did in His temptation by the enemy. On three different occasions, the enemy comes to Him with temptation to do something, to accomplish something, to be something. And every single time, Jesus resists by doing what? Quoting Scripture. Did the enemy quote Scripture? He took a little bit of scripture, a little bit of truth, and he twisted it just enough to fit his agenda and tried to feed it to Jesus. But Jesus is the Word. He wrote the Word. He's not about to submit to something that is not the Word. And so if you and I are going to resist the enemy, it means we stand on the truth. We don't believe a lie because the enemy is all about lying. He is the liar, the author of lies. And so if we're going to follow after him, we're following after his lies. If we're going to resist him, then we know the truth. The truth sets us free, and we stand on it to resist the attacks of the enemy. Peter writes in his letter to the dispersed, discouraged Christians in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says this, "Be serious." In essence, Peter's saying this is not a game, okay? This is not something you play around with. Be serious and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can what? Devour, consume, destroy. He tells us to do what? To resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Stand firm, be alert, recognize what's going on in front of you. Don't fall for everything. Stand for what God gives you. So we're going to submit to God. We're going to resist the devil. And verse 8, we're going to what? Let's look at the first part of verse 8. Draw near to God as a true worshiper. One of the greatest acts of love you can show to God is that you love and adore him in a corporate worship setting. When other people are watching and they see that you're giving complete allegiance and total recognition and total praise to God, others around you recognize that God is more important to you than what others may think of you. God is more important to you, and you love him above and beyond any and everything else. To draw near to God is to do that in sincere worship, to love and adore him with total and complete commitment to draw near to him. So we're going to spend the rest of our time really honing in on what it looks like to draw near to God. I'm going to give you several passages of Scripture, and some of them are long. Just write down the reference. They'll be on the screen in front of you. Follow along and look back at these later. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Let me just pause there for a second to say that if he's telling us while he may be found, there may be a time when he won't be what? When he won't be found. If you are sitting under the direction of the Word of God, directed by the Spirit of God, you have an opportunity now that may not be here later. You understand that? Because you may not be here later. You may not have another opportunity. You don't know what the next 30 seconds hold, let alone the next 30 years. So you draw near to God while you can, while the opportunity is available. Let me say it this way. Every time you resist drawing near to God, your heart gets a little bit harder. And it's a little bit harder to draw near to him the next time he begins to draw you to him. So don't think you have another opportunity, because you may not. So draw near to God while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way, walking away from sin, and the sinful one his thoughts. Not just what you're doing, but what you're thinking. And let him return to who? To the Lord, so he may have compassion on him. He's not standing there with a whip ready to beat you. He's standing there ready to have compassion, mercy on you. And to our God, for he will freely forgive. Let me just say something about compassion. Compassion is sorry with shoes on. Compassion is more than just feeling sorry for somebody's condition. Compassion is you desire to get in the middle of their circumstance and help them. God's not looking down upon you with pity and sorrow only. He is looking down upon you with compassion, desire to do something about the condition you're in, recognizing that you desperately need him. Let's look at a parable where Jesus talks about drawing near to God. Luke 15, 18 through 24. Luke 15, 18 through 24. Write this down. It'll be on the screen in front of you. Luke 15, 18. Let me set this up. This is the parable of the prodigal son. Father has two boys. One of the boys comes up to dad and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." When do you usually get an inheritance? After somebody's dead, right? And so in essence, he's saying, "Dad, it's as good as you're dead to me. Really, you don't really matter to me. What matters to me is what I'm going to get when you're gone. And so I want that now. Can I have it? And can I have it now?" Sound like maybe the American culture. I want it all, and I want it now. And so the dad decides he's going to divide it up, and he gives it to him. The boy takes off to enjoy his worldly pleasures and spends the next several days, months, weeks spending everything he had. He accumulates some friends, some acquaintances, people that are going to help him spend his money, and then he gets to the end of it, because money always finds an end, right? Money always finds an end. He gets to the end of the money, and he realizes that he has no more fun to have. And all the fun he's had has really brought him pain and sorrow. And so the scripture says he came to his senses. It's like the bell went off and he realized, oh, wait a minute. I've been going all the wrong places, looking in all the wrong ways for love when I had it back home with dad. So he makes this decision. Verse 18. "I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.' So he got up, went to his father." Catch this. "But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him." What do you get the picture of? A daddy that's looking for him, wasn't he? Don't you think every morning his eyes gaze across the horizon, hoping he'd just see a glimpse of that son of his coming home? His father saw him and was filled with what? Rage, frustration, anger. What is it? Sorry with shoes on. Compassion. He desired to do something about his son's condition. He ran. Get that. He ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father," he said what he'd rehearsed all the way there, "I've sinned against heaven and again in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father told his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast." Why? "Because this son of mine was dead, was lost, was gone, and now is what? Alive again. He was lost and now is what? Found." So they began to celebrate. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to draw near to God. Recognizing your condition you're in, and you cannot possibly do anything about it, you need to come to the Father. You need to draw near to Him. And so the son decided. He rehearsed it all, and he thought, "Well, if I could just be one of my father's servants, I'd be much better off than I am now." Recognizing he sinned, he's fallen short, he's missed the mark. He came to the Father, and the Father loved on him, put a finger on his mouth, and said, "Shh, now's not the time for this. Now's the time to celebrate." We have a wrong impression of God if we think he's just looking from heaven, waiting to catch you in a mistake to beat you. We have a wrong impression of God if we think all that he's waiting to do is to find you in a mistake and then chastise you. God may be chastising from him for the decisions we're making, and one of those decisions is turning away from him, thinking we can do it on our own. He is waiting with open arms, looking across the horizon, waiting for you to draw near to him, waiting for you to come home. Let's look there again at verse 8. Draw near to God. What's the last part of the verse say? Last part of that sentence say, and he will what? He'll draw near to you. You take that first step, and he's got the rest of them covered. You take the first step toward God, and he's coming, running to you to embrace you. As you do this, and there are some steps we take. Look at the last part of verse 8. Cleanse your what? Cleanse your hands. Wash or remove the soil off your hands. Why our hands? Just look at your hands for a minute. Your hands reveal what you do, right? So if you were to look at mine closely, you'll find some white paint under my fingernails I could not get off. was priming the side of my house yesterday, that wonderful aluminum siding. And as I was doing so, I got paint all over them, and I had to trim my fingernails way back just to get some of it out. And it's still there, and you can see that. Our lives are stained by what we do. When we commit sin, it's not something that's hidden. It's something that's very real. Just as what you do with your hands can be very visible on your fingertips. When he's telling us to cleanse our hands, he's calling us to realize there's soil here. There's some dirt here that needs to be washed away from what we've done with our lives. Cleanse your hands. The second part of that statement is what? Not only cleanse your hands, but do what? Purify your hearts. Make pure and undefiled the heart. The heart is not necessarily what's beating on the left side of your chest. That's not what he's talking about. The heart is the source of motivation and desire. You see, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he gives us a heart transplant. He purifies our heart. So we come to God asking him to make our heart pure. There's a beautiful question asked in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24, verse 3 says this, "Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord?" So in essence, he's asking, who can draw near to God? Who is it that can worship God? Who can assemble in this place and worship the throne of heaven? Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And he gives the answer, the one who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Who is not to set his mind on what is false, but is not sworn deceitfully. So we desire that God would cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And it gets deeper. Look at verse 9. "Be miserable and mourn and weep." The son was miserable when he recognized his sinfulness. Don't you know, all the way home he was crying. Why was he crying? Because his attitude and his lifestyle and his conduct had broken the heart of his daddy. Have you been there before? Has there been a relationship where you've done something to someone, against someone, that literally broke that relationship? You been there? And there's this lump in your throat, there's this conviction on your heart, knowing that this is broken. The relationship is broke. And you get sorrowful. Before you and I can draw near to God, we've got to be sorrowful about the sin that has broken our relationship with God. That's broken our fellowship with him. In recognition of our sin and our life and its consequences, this is to grieve over the relationship damage, even the death between us and God and others. Here's a question. When was the last time you were broken over sin? When was the last time you cried about the brokenness between you and God? One man was, for sure. In Scripture, we find that Peter in Mark 14:72. You see, Peter had stood boldly before Jesus and says, "Even if all these other guys run away, I'm never going anywhere." Remember Peter saying that? I'm going to stick here with you thick and thin. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, what you don't understand is that Satan, the enemy, has requested to sift you. And you're going to go through some hard stuff." Peter's like, "No, I got this." And Jesus said, I before the rooster crows, how many times? Three times you're going to deny me. Mark 14:72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." When he thought about it, he began to what? Weep. I mean, this is not just a couple tears. This is broken sorrow. This is sobbing that he cannot stop. Why? Because he's just hurt the man that means the most to him. It may mean that we don't mourn like this because God doesn't mean that much to us. If you haven't been broken over your sin and miserable and wept before him, it may be because he doesn't mean that much to you. Your relationship's really not that important. When it is, you will be moved to tears. The next part in verse 9 says that we will have our joy turned to what? To sorrow. Our joy to sorrow. We'll abandon the party attitude and the self-centered living that is temporary and displeasing to the Lord. Our joy in this world and all that we're accumulating will be shifted to sorrow as we recognize that this party attitude, this self-centered lifestyle is all temporary and it is destroying my fellowship with my Creator. First part of verse 10. So what are we supposed to do? Starts with an H. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Become low before God. The proper and natural reaction to an encounter with God. People say all the time, I would just like to see God. You know, I'd just like for God just to show up. If Jesus would just come alongside of me, then we'd be able to walk through this time together. But what is the response every time somebody encounters God in Scripture? Is it just to walk beside them like a buddy and put his arms around them? No, it's much like what happened in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah's vision of God, in Isaiah 6 in verse 1, we find these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high and lofty on a throne, and his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah was probably saying, I wish God would show up, because King Uzziah just died and he was the stability of our nation. And now that he's gone, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I wish God would just show up. And then he saw the Lord seated high and lofty on his throne, not beside him, but higher than him. His robe filled the temple, and seraphim, which are angels, were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, oh God, I'm glad you showed up. I'm glad I can have this conversation with you. I'm glad you're finally going to tell me something. Let's walk through this together. What does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that had been taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. What was Isaiah's response? What did he do? He humbled himself and recognized what? His sinfulness. He recognized his condition standing in the presence of a holy God. He humbled himself before the Lord. Every encounter with God is the same as that with Isaiah. He humbled himself in recognition of his sin. Submit to God. We resist the devil. We draw near to God. We recognize our need for clean hands and a pure heart. We get miserable about our sin. We weep over our broken relationship with God, and we humble ourselves, bowing before God, saying, God, I can't fix this, but you already have. In verse 10, the last part, beautiful words. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will what? He'll exalt you. He will lift you up. God will fill our hearts with true joy. God will replace our sorrow with gladness. God will switch our experience from one of misery and brokenness to one of happiness and joy. In Luke chapter 15, we found that the father did what in response to the son coming home? What did he do? He loved on him, and he did what? He threw a party. He threw a party. And Scripture tells us that there is rejoicing in the multitudes of the angels in heaven over one sinner who comes home. Celebration happens every single time someone submits to God and draws near to him, and he then will lift us up. I want you to look at two passages of Scripture with me as we wrap up this part of our service this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. So turn forward a few, or back a few books. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 quickly. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked. That is, dead to God. Sin, missing the mark, falling short of God's expectations, is not just a bad thing, it's a devastating thing. It destroys our relationship with God. We're as good as dead to Him. In which we previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens. That's Satan himself, the spirit working in the disobedience. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Beautiful word. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You see, you were saved by what? Grace. Together with Christ Jesus, He also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by what? Grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are all His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. You draw near to God by drawing near to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's made available for you. You're not going to just decide this morning, I'm all of a sudden just going to draw near to God and start doing some religious activities. Activities are not what God's wanting. He wants you, and He gets you through the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, in what Jesus has made available. You can't pay for your sin. It's already been paid for. All we do is claim what's been done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a relationship with God, and God lifts us up and puts us in a right relationship with Him. I want you to look at one more passage in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4. Over in the Old Testament, about midway in your Bible, Psalm 40. Once you find this passage, I want you to stand with me as we read this together. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 40 and verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He turned to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up from the desolate pit, out of the muddy clay, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. How happy is the man who has put his trust in the Lord and has not turned to the proud or to those who run after lies. Have you waited patiently for the Lord? Have you cried out to Him? If not, then this morning is the time. The rest of our time together this morning is dedicated to us accomplishing what is found in these passages of Scripture we've looked at. That we would cry out to God. He's waiting to hear from you. Like the Father looking across the horizon, waiting for the Son to come home, the Father is desiring you to draw near to Him. When was the last time you drew near to God? When was the last time you really sought after Him? Not as a religious exercise, not as just some kind of activity, but when did you earnestly seek after God? We go after a lot of stuff. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on in our lives that we would never miss. When was the last time you put that kind of intentionality on seeking after God? There's some difficult stuff we read in James this morning. But it all finds light and hope in the last part when it tells us if we'll but humble ourselves before God, he will do what? He will lift us up. As it says here in the psalm, he brought me up from the desolate pit. That's where you are in sin, whether you recognize it or not. The darkness is all around you. Out of the muddy clay, your feet are stuck. And you cannot get yourself out until you call out to the one who desires to rescue you. And he set my feet on a rock. And he made my steps secure. Get this. He put a new song where? In my mouth. Jonathan, you can pay attention in a minute, but I don't want to see any of you not singing. That's if you've ever drawn near to God. Because if you truly know him, he put a song here that you've got to get out. The rest of our time together this morning is about drawing near to God. And when we have, we will be worshiping him. We'll be bringing forth that song that he has put in our heart. Not something we manufacture, but something the Holy Spirit brings from within. A hymn of praise to our God. So that those around us will see and fear and they'll put their trust in the Lord. Happy is the man who's put his trust in the Lord and not turned to the proud. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these clear instructions this morning from your word that gives us the opportunity to draw near to you. Throughout the remainder of our time, Father, I ask that you would be moving in our hearts. That all of us in this place this morning would have the desire, the longing, the conviction to draw near to you. Thank you for the promise, Father, that you desire also then to draw near to us. Some of us are standing knee-deep in sin and disobedience. And Father, this morning you desire to deliver them, to set them free from the slavery of sin and find themselves in a right relationship with you. So Father, I ask that you would give them the conviction and the courage to reach out to you, to draw near to you. For all of us who are your children, we ask for forgiveness. Father, we realize there are things in our lives that distract us and deter us from drawing near to you. And so God, I ask that you would remove those, that you would indeed put a song in our hearts of praise to you for your greatness and your goodness, for your love and your mercy. God, may we honor you through the remainder of our time together this morning. May we draw near to you. And God, please fulfill your promise in drawing near to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.